Hey, it's great to have you joining us once again for this ongoing series of studies on the book of 1 Peter. You'll notice I'm at home once again. We had a little problem yesterday when I did this class live at church because there was a sound problem. Don't blame the staff at the church. It was my fault. So anyway, I have to do a little makeup session here with you by ourselves at home. So anyway, I appreciate you joining us. We're coming at this point to chapter 4 of the book of 1 Peter and verse 12. So verse 12, chapter 4. This is a significant paragraph. It really marks the beginning of the end of the book. Peter is probably organized in three big chapters, you know. Chapter divisions we have in our Bibles were added many years later. Peter didn't put those chapters in there. I think you're aware of that. But if he had put chapters in, I think he probably would have divided his letter into three major sections, and we're coming to the last of those sections at this point. By the way, when we finish this series, we're going to be moving on to a series I'm going to call Of Sheep and Wolves. We're going to be studying the book of 2 Peter along with Jude. These are kind of companion pieces. If you're familiar with those, you know that they cover similar territory, looking at what you might call wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter doesn't use that exact term, but that's the idea. False teachers who insinuate themselves into the church. And there's a significant warning, both in 2 Peter and in Jude, concerning such people. It's likely that they were aware of each other because the similarities between those two documents are so notable that it seems as if there must have been some sense in which they had, one had read the other one, you know, as they wrote their own document. We don't know that for sure, but anyway, that's what we're going to be looking at. So that will be starting up in a couple of weeks. We're going to wrap up this series of 1 Peter within the next week or so, and then we'll be launching the new series soon enough. So anyway, let's get to work here. We're in 1 Peter, beginning of chapter 4, verse 12. Remarkable text now as Peter begins to launch the conclusion of his letter, and he says to them, beginning at verse 12, the word of God, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that you're suffering as if some strange thing were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the glory cloud of Christ is resting upon you." You know, if you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or as a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But if you suffer because you're called a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Listen, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what's the outcome going to be for those who deny the gospel? You know, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what's going to become of those who are ungodly and sinful? So listen, if you are put through hard times for doing the right thing, for following the will of God, then entrust yourself to your faithful Creator and just keep on doing good. So there's the text we have from Peter. Let's ask God's blessing on our consideration of it now. Our Father, we're deeply grateful to you that you have, in your mercy, given us this opportunity to communicate in this way. We ask that our reflection on this text would be richly filled with your presence. We pray deeply that we would be faithful to the intended sense of the text, that you would guard us from wandering off into irrelevant details, but that we would stay close to the point of this text and be nourished and strengthened by it. And for all of that, we give you thanks now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, Peter begins here with the word beloved. He used that word once before. That was back in chapter 2, verse 11. And so if you take those two as a kind of benchmark, then you realize we have the first part of Peter, the second part, which begins at verse 12 of chapter 2 and goes to 11 of chapter 4. We just finished that. And now we're launching the very last part. If you look at these kind of in a summary way, you might say that Peter focuses first on the past, then on the present, than on the future. Now, that's a little simplistic, but there's something to it. If we use the terms that are found commonly in the scripture to organize those ideas, you might say it's faith, hope, and love. Except we'll change the order slightly. We're going to say it's faith, love, and hope. So the first section that begins at verse 1 and goes to chapter 2, verse 10, focuses on what's happened in your past. If you are a Christian person, if you have come to faith in Christ, then you understand that faith ultimately was something God did in you. Now, it engaged every part of you. And sometimes it can feel like faith is something you did. But, you know, if you really reflect on it, you realize that that transforming reality of your life in which you are not the person you once were, that terms no less than being born again, being raised from the dead, those are the kinds of categories that the New Testament uses to describe what happened to you. That happened in your past, it changed you. You became a new creation in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. You're a new person, and that is a fixed reality of your history. And you remember how Peter talked about faith there in the first chapter of 1 Peter. He talked about how your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes, though it's refined by fire, may be proved to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You see how prominently faith and belief play into that. The first part of chapter 2 carries the thought forward and says that faith has connected you organically to Christ. Jesus in the upper room discourse says to his disciples, you know, abide in me, I abide in you. This is not simply a philosophy. We don't simply have a kind of cognitive experience here, you know, memorizing some platitudes. There is a living, vital connection between Christ and his people. The New Testament metaphor conceives of Christ as the cornerstone, and we have become living stones, organic, breathing, living bricks that are part of that temple which has been created in Christ. And so faith is at the heart of this and the connection by faith into Christ. And that's what your history looks like. That's really the history, the identity that has changed, that's highlighted by Peter in the first part of his book. Then we come to the second part. And in this part, we have a focus on what do we do about it? All right, fair enough. God has changed me dramatically. What is my call now? What's the responsibility I have in the present, right at this moment? And the probably best word to summarize that responsibility is simply that we have a duty of love. Now, we have to be careful, you know, especially in our American culture. People from all over the world may see this video, but at least we Americans tend to think of love as sort of a feeling. You know, I fall in love with someone and that idea. And that can confuse how we see the biblical use of that term. Because love biblically is not simply a feeling. It may arouse feelings. That's not wrong, but it's not the heart of the matter. Love is a word in the New Testament that really focuses on the idea of action. It is humble service. It is stepping out and doing something. The greatest emblem of love, you might say, in the New Testament, the most dramatic display of it, aside from the cross itself, of course, is when Jesus stripped off his outer garments, you recall that, in the upper room, put on the garments of a slave, went to each of his disciples, got down on his hands and knees. Here's the God of heaven and earth, who's now stooping before his disciples and washing their feet. The task of the lowliest slave is now being assumed by Christ. And what is he saying? He's saying, you need to wash each other's feet. This is what we're called to as Christian people. Jesus, of course, when he's commenting on greatness in the kingdom, says, you know, in the world, people like to lord it over each other. You look at political figures, and that seems to be the principal motivation they have, is to get as much power as they can and get other people to march in straight rows and, you know, do things that they command them to do. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of Christ. Christ has a very different agenda, and it begins with this notion of humble service, and that's the heart of love. Now, he gives us practical ways to do that, that whole middle section. He tells us to submit to governing authorities. We should respectfully, be as responsive as we can, as obedient as we can within the confines of faith to the governing authorities. Now, these people were facing Nero. That was going to be a tough call, in the next few years. But nevertheless, in a principle, that's the idea. He said that slaves, more than half the population of the ancient world were slaves. Many Christian people were slaves, so it was a very pertinent instruction for them. That if you're in a slave status, hey, you should be a good slave. You should submit. Not resenting it, not inspiring some slave revolt. The gospel was going to destroy slavery eventually. But at least in the original situation, that's not really the call of Christians. We're just simply called to accept whatever situation God has put us in and cheerfully act within the confines of what's appropriate there. Wives are called to be in submission to their husbands, same kind of thing. The husband himself is to be very considerate with his wife, treating her with respect as the weaker vessel. Heirs, together with you, the husband, of the gracious gift of life. That's the way in which love operates. Be sympathetic with one another, Peter tells us. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't try to strike back. Don't get some kind of revenge mentality going on. He finally wraps it all up. You may recall in the last conversation we had, this was back halfway through chapter 4, in which he said, above all, love one another. That reaches the conclusion. That's kind of the poignant target of his entire discussion. Love one another, because love extinguishes all kinds of bad things. It covers a multitude of sins. It settles things down. Love your enemy. You'll heap coals of fire on his head. You'll make him feel so guilty about how he's treated you that it'll erase a lot of what's the rancor that happens in life. He says, offer hospitality to each other without grumbling about it, Use your gift, whatever it may be, a speaking gift, a serving gift, do all of that in a way that administers the grace of Christ. So that's the middle section. First section, how did God change us in the past? Middle section, what do we do about it? What kind of life do we live? What are we called to? And then we come to the final section, which is introduced now in the verse that we have before us at this point. And this is really, I'm going to say, organized around the idea of hope. Hope. We're doing these things with an expectation, a confidence that things are going to be changing in the future. And in the case of these people, in the relatively near future. We sometimes hear a text like this, and of course we think of heavenly glory. It's fine that we do, and nothing wrong with that. That's good. But there's certainly a sense in which what Peter really has in mind here is what these people can anticipate in the near term. And he's going to be saying things to them that will be highly applicable to them in the near term. And what he's saying to them now, he says, you're going to go through some fiery trials. let's just, buckle up, get ready for it. It's kind of like surgery. I think probably most of the people I'm addressing right now have had some kind of surgery along the way. Usually surgery isn't something we get excited about, Usually, I had surgery once upon a time, some months back, a little minor abdominal surgery. I woke up the next day feeling a little bit in pain. It's not a pleasant experience, but it was okay. I wasn't blaming the doctor. I wasn't getting mad at the medical profession, because I knew that even though I was feeling some short-term pain, there was some long-term benefit that really warranted the discomfort that I was going through. And that's the way Peter kind of addresses this. You're going to go through some fiery trials. It's going to be a little bit of a tense moment. You're going to feel a little bit at peril, but nevertheless, hang in there, because this short-term pain is indeed going to be to your long-term benefit. And so that's the flavor of what's going on right now. This, of course, is absolutely consonant with what we find in many other parts of the Bible. You look over in, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, and the author says there, they, referring to our human fathers, disciplined us for a little while in the way that seemed best to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. The discipline that God brings into our lives is calculated to lead us toward holiness. Sanctification is the biblical term that's often used, and that's exactly why it's going on, and that's good for us, you see. And so Peter is telling them up front, don't be surprised. You're going to be facing some fiery trials. It's not a strange thing. Rather, he says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, so you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And he doesn't mean here his glory being revealed in some distant future, the second coming, something like that, even in eternity, although that's certainly true. I don't want to disparage that or mislead you about that, but he has in mind something that is somewhat more immediate. Peter is writing at this point in the year 65. And of course, in the year 65, they are right at the cusp of some very tumultuous, significant events. I've talked about this before, but it's very important to keep it in mind here. You know, Jesus in his ministry would speak of this generation. He used that term many, many times, this generation. It's the word genea. It means this time-limited generation, this particular era of history. And he said many things about it, of course. This generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled, that sort of thing. This generation was dominated by the notion that at the beginning it was launched by the great events of the gospel. Jesus was crucified. He rose again the third day. He ascended into heaven. The kingdom of this world became the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He took his position. And now we have a twofold kind of set of events. The old covenant era was beginning to wind down. It didn't happen instantly. It took a generation. And so Jesus, when he refers to this generation in part, is referring to the generation that would have been plugged in, locked in, walking in lockstep with the old covenant. And the old covenant had a temple. It had a Levitical priesthood. It had animal sacrifices. It had all kinds of mandatory holidays. It had all kinds of apparatus, which were part of the external expression of that religion of the old covenant. It goes back largely to Moses. You're familiar with that. And you see, that didn't end instantly. In fact, even the disciples and the apostles continued to resort to the temple. They continued to go to the temple at the hour of prayer. Paul himself wanted to be in Jerusalem at Passover because the temple was there. In other words, it wasn't an instant disappearance of the old covenant, you see. But by the end of that generation, it was gone. It was gone definitively, irretrievably, permanently, irrevocably. The old covenant ended, but it didn't end instantly. It ended at the end of that generation. Meantime, and the very same generation, the new covenant, is getting its footing. It began with the resurrection of Christ. And of course, the Gospels are a description of the things that took place. The apostles are commissioned. They began to write and teach and preach that we're moving into a new kind of reality. It's a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, just beginning now, just having its initial kind of budding expression of its initial growth, you know, and so on. And so for that generation, that same generation, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, is just getting underway. When we reach 70 AD, the old covenant is over. It's done. And the new covenant steps out into human history, standing on its own two feet, no longer tethered to the temple, no longer tethered to the sacrificials. All of those things are gone, and the Christian movement now is independent of all of that, going out into all the world. Well, right now, Peter, writing in the year 65, is only 5 years out from the end of that, and those 5 years were going to be dominated by incredible upheaval, not only in Jerusalem, which would be, you know, amazing and enough what would take place, but even in Rome, there was going to be virtually a meltdown. The entire Roman world convulsed at this point. And Peter wants these folks to know that this is going to bump you around a little bit. You see, you're going to have a certain degree of real upset in your lives, and so just get ready for it. Good things are coming. The glory of Christ is just around the corner. The coming of the Son of Man, that term of art from the book of Daniel, is referring to the events that took place here, not the second coming. You know, that's a different conversation. But certainly the final expression of all that was involved in the first coming, because Messiah came both to redeem and to judge. The redemptive part was accomplished at Calvary. The judgment part was accomplished when he came in 70 AD to pour out his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, on Jerusalem. So get ready for it. You read some of the historical descriptions of this, especially, of course, from our friend Flavius Josephus, and you realize that things happened there that would be virtually unbelievable, except that such a credible source describes them with sober, kind of objective clarity. One text, there's many I could quote, I just thought to illustrate the point we'd refer you to, this little element of the Jewish Wars from Josephus, in which he says, describing what's happening now, listen, in 66, all right, so we're only 1 year down the road from when Peter's writing in 65, now in the summer of 66, Josephus writes the following, I suppose the account of it, what I experienced, what I saw, would seem to be a fable. You know, Josephus says, I know you're going to find this hard to believe. That's really the point. It would seem to be a fable, he says, were it not related by those that saw it. You know, Josephus published his works not that many years after these things happened. There were tons of people still around who had been there. These events at Jerusalem were witnessed by thousands of people, Roman soldiers especially, survivors, all of them saw these things. So this is not as if he's making this up out of whole cloth, some kind of, a myth. No, this took place in real time, and yet it's so incredible that we might find it hard to believe otherwise. He says, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals? What does he mean? The next few years, the next 4 years, actually, from when he's writing, we're going to have such astonishing events associated with them that you would expect signals such as he's describing here to demarcate the beginning of this era. And so he says, saying now what he saw, before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and the surrounding cities, these great astronomical signs that were seen in the sky. Jesus himself said there will be great signs in the sky. You remember that back in the Olivet Discourse? And really, Josephus gives us evidence of the very thing that Jesus described, that this was a point where there were just incredible displays of a kind of heavenly intervention into the situation of humanity. And it really was associated with this last few years of that old covenant era. The Roman general who was responsible for the final siege and the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple was a man named Titus. You know his name probably. He was the son of Vespasian. Vespasian has launched his campaign against Israel back in 66, you know, coincident with when Josephus was writing or the events that he was describing here. He had worked his way down through Israel, leaving kind of a wake of grease spots along the way, you know, till finally he put Jerusalem under siege. And all of these events were so traumatic that it was almost impossible to calculate how much it affected the people that were living through it. And that's really what Josephus is describing. But then Vespasian, by the way, went to Rome. He had to really rescue Rome. It was melting down itself at this point. The whole Roman world was convulsing. He left Jerusalem in the care of his son Titus, who oversaw the fall of Jerusalem and the events related. Titus himself had this very distinct idea that there was more going on here than just another routine military excursion. What took place had too much of the supernatural with it. Titus said some remarkable things, including the following. Surely God was with us, Titus says, in this war, who brought the Jews down from their strongholds, the Jerusalem strongholds. For what could hand or engine do against those towers? Jerusalem was a powerful city, and it was not easy to take over. And yet here, Titus says, remarkably enough, the city fell, and he felt it was such a dramatic event that it had to be the hand of God himself that was involved in this. So anyway, this is the time frame that we're dealing with. I know I'm spending more time on this than maybe you think is necessary, but it does help us appreciate what's going on as Peter writes these words. So he's saying that there's going to be this tumultuous upheaval, and you're going to feel it. You're not going to experience the worst of it, but you're going to feel some of the judgment. This is part of a motif we find sprinkled through the scriptures called the judgment redemptive motif or pattern. It happens multiple times in the Old Testament. There's some that are well known. You know, when Noah's flood took place, the water was earth was deluged with water, and yet there was a redemption. So you have judgment, redemption. Noah is protected and guarded through all of that. You have Sodom and Gomorrah, which suffers fire and brimstone, great judgment, and yet Lot and his family are protected. And seen out of the city. So there's judgment, redemption. The most famous example, of course, is the Exodus, which is it's another typical example of this. 10 plagues are poured out on Egypt. You know, remarkable, destructive plagues that leave kind of Egypt in a shambles, you know, and so on. And yet what? The people of God are protected, and they're rescued as the Red Sea parts and they cross over on dry ground to the other side. But I want you to notice, especially there, that even though the children of Israel did not experience all the plagues, they did experience some of them. You know, the first three or four plagues actually affected the people of Israel as much as the people of Egypt. And then God turned off the valve with respect to Israel, and the rest of the plagues only affected Egypt. You notice that? It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God will let his people taste a little bit of judgment, but he'll still protect them, redeem them in the process. And eventually, those who are the source of the pain and grief to God's people will face a more severe judgment later unless they repent. It's the judgment redemptive motif. And that's exactly what's going on here. And so Peter says, insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, insofar as you're going through a little bit of grief right at the moment, rejoice, because you know that the display of God's glory in Christ is just around the corner. So there's going to be a taste of judgment, and that will help you appreciate redemption. Again, this is a theme that is ubiquitous, you know, throughout the scriptures. Paul writes to the Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. That's the idea. There's many other verses that stand for that proposition. Now, Peter says, by the way, this is almost like a little footnote in his conversation, but it's well worth noting. He says, if you happen to be insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the glory of God and of Christ rest upon you. He says, you may be insulted for the name of Christ. You may experience some severe reprisals by the world against you because of the name of Christ. But in spite of that, you should nevertheless rejoice in it, because it means the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God rest upon you. This is a picture that we could easily miss. The way it's stated there grammatically suggests strongly, and I think the best commentators have readily recognized this, that this is Peter alluding to what in the Old Covenant is sometimes called the glory cloud. It's the Spirit of Yahweh that rested there visibly among the people of God. We see it dramatically, of course, in the wilderness narrative, where the people are led about by a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, and so on. That's a theophany. It's an expression, a visible expression of the presence of God. But what Peter is saying here is, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, that glory cloud is upon you, you see. It had been the possession of old Israel. It had been part of their unique privilege and status to have that glory cloud. You may recall over in the book of Romans, Paul is writing his lament over the fact that largely the Jewish people, Israel of the ancient world, did not believe in Christ. And Paul expresses his deep regret over that. And he notes all the privileges that they've had. And he says there at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 9 of Romans, theirs is the adoption. They had that adoption. Theirs is the divine glory. That's the glory cloud of which we're speaking. The receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, all of those were the unique possession of ancient Israel. In spite of all of those great benefits, what? They still wound up not believing. But the point is, here, Peter is saying, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, then that glory cloud, which was once parked in the old temple of the old covenant, has now shifted its venue and is parked over you as part of the new covenant. Now, this glory cloud that was once the unique possession of old Israel is the unique possession of the new Israel, and it is over you. And the moment you'll be most conscious of it is when you are insulted for the name of Christ. That's when you know for sure that that glory cloud is parked over you. Now, Peter's already set us up to understand this, because back in chapter 2, he hammered home, you recall, the fact that we are the new temple. The new covenant has a temple, you know. It's not a temple made out of bricks and mortar. It's not a temple that has a particular geographic location. In the old covenant, people made a pilgrimage to the temple. In the new covenant, the pilgrimage is by the temple to the world. It's a ubiquitous temple. It's here and there around the world. Wherever two or three are gathered, that's where the temple is, where Christ is. And Peter has hammered that home. You also, he says, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a temple, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. You're a holy priesthood, engaging in the priestly ministrations that are associated with the temple. And so the point he's getting at here is that that glory cloud that was once in the old covenant temple is now in you. You have it hovering over you, especially at those moments when you are insulted for the name of Christ. You ever been insulted for the name of Christ? You know, I mean, I think anybody who's a Christian worth his or her salt has at least at some point or other been insulted because they align themselves with Christ. Jesus himself predicts it. Something's really wrong with this picture if you don't have a little bit of reprisal occasionally because of the fact that you have associated yourself with Christ. Well, those are moments to rejoice, in part because you know that's when that glory cloud especially is hovering over you. What does the glory cloud look like? I mean, I know, you know, as I say this to you, you might be thinking, no, I don't think I've ever seen that glory cloud. I've been insulted for the name of Christ, but I don't remember that glory cloud hanging over me. Well, keep in mind the glory cloud in the old covenant was understood to be visible, but even there was an understanding that it was a much deeper thing. You recall the description that Isaiah gives of Christ in Isaiah chapter 11 when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." That's kind of glory cloud language, you know, rest upon him. It's the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Well, if you're insulted for the name of Christ and bear it like a Christian, then there is in you a kind of spirit of wisdom and understanding. You're not being just blown away by these little buffeting moments that may take place in time, because you know that there's something very, very different that actually is the reality of the situation in which you find yourself. A wisdom of counsel, that is insight and might, a kind of confidence. Christian people are dominated by a sort of calm confidence in the face of the buffeting storms that they may experience in this world. The spirit of knowledge, understanding, the fear of the Lord. Those are all, you might say, the descriptions of the quality of the glory cloud. It's a much more important element of the glory cloud than simply having something hovering over our heads. One commentator said, "Sneers and cutting remarks based on the name of Christ may exceed, be worse than, you see, outright persecution." Sometimes it feels that way. John Milton said in Paradise Lost, "Universal reproach far worse to bear than violence." And, you know, Christians experience a little bit of that from time to time. But the commentator says, "But in that reproach, the glory that hovered over the ark is residing over us." That's what this text is saying, that you've got that same glory cloud hovering over you, especially in those moments. When there's some kind of reproach, some sort of attack or persecution that you may experience. There's a very interesting kind of documented scenario, you might say, connected with the ancient people of God. You know that in 70 AD, really the persecution stopped rather abruptly, and for the better part of a generation, God's people lived in peace and the Christian movement grew explosively, really. so that virtually every element of the ancient Roman society was touched by the Christian faith. And then we have sporadically about 10 identifiable moments when there was a Roman persecution of Christians. These were not empire-wide by any means. For the most part, God's people lived in relative peace. But here and there, in various locations, occasionally there would be an erupting of persecution. There were about 10 of them that can be identified. And this was the occasion when sometimes Christian people were, as the saying goes, thrown to the lions. That did happen. Didn't happen quite as much as some people think, but nevertheless, there were occasions. But it was at those moments especially that you might say this glory cloud became particularly evident. But it was not evident because there was some shimmering kind of visible display there that was taking place. It became visible in the quality of the lives of these people who had that kind of quality that we saw described there in Isaiah. Men and women, children, would be, you know, marched out in the middle of this arena in some location or other, and wild animals would be turned out, and the people were there for the entertainment value. They paid good money. They were eating their popcorn. They wanted to see, you know, some kind of show and so on, and laugh and heckle and that kind of thing. And usually they were kind of disappointed. You know why? Because God's people were supposed to. They were expected to scream, to grovel, to cry out, to behave in ways that showed the panic that they were in, to display all kinds of evidences of their sheer terror, and they generally didn't accommodate the crowd at all. In fact, the universal testimony is that for the most part, when these people were put in that situation, they were there with calm equanimity. The grace of God was so conspicuous as they would sometimes kneel down in a circle and pray. These wild animals would come over and kind of sniff them, not sure what to do with them. It really lost a lot of the punch for the entertainment factor, you know. These people eventually could be destroyed by those wild animals, and that took place, certainly. But the point is that even these crowds, with all of their malice, all of their anger, were a little disappointed, and that whole thing kind of faded away after a while. It just wasn't worth the money they were paying for the entertainment. That's the glory cloud. When you, as a Christian person, respond in a thoroughly Christian way, you do, in the biblical metaphor, kind of heap coals of fire on the head of your enemy. They just begin to feel pretty bad about the way they're behaving. You know what I'm saying? You've probably seen it, and it's certainly a great lesson for us. And that's really what Peter's driving at here. So he's saying, you know, if any of you suffer, then it shouldn't be as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or even as a meddler. Now, you notice what Peter's saying. He's saying, look, sometimes you suffer, and frankly, you deserve it. You know, if you're a murderer, if you're a thief, if you're a criminal, if you go out and do bad things and you get caught and you're thrown in the slammer and so on, and you start suffering, Peter says, look, don't think that the suffering you're going through is somehow what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about suffering that you deserve. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a criminal of any description whatsoever, manifestly. And then he throws in this last one, which is kind of interesting, is the word a meddler, sometimes translated a busybody. The Greek word there, the root of it is episkopos. You know the word episcopal. It means an overseer, episkopos, one who oversees others. And there's a legitimate place for overseers in the scriptures. They're sometimes translated bishop, those who are in authority in the Christian movement. But this is a different word, but it's rooted on that word. It's the word allotri episkopos. You might say it's a hyper episcopal, if you can kind of follow the point here. And especially it has to do not so much with the episcopal office in the church, but it really has more to do with Christian people who begin to think that it's their duty to make sure everybody in the surrounding pagan community is living by some kind of Christian standard. It's tempting, you know. Thayer's Greek Lexicon gives a good definition of this word. He says, the writer seems to refer to those who, with holy but intemperate zeal, meddle with the affairs of Gentiles, whether public or private, civil or sacred, in order to make them conform to the Christian standard. Isn't it tempting? You know, I grew up in a tradition that was pretty conservative, probably not surprising to you, but nevertheless, I grew up and we always joked about the big five. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't go to movies, you don't dance, you don't play cards. There may have been a couple others on the list, but you know what I'm saying. None of those are really mentioned specifically in the Bible. Overdrink is mentioned, gluttony is mentioned, but the point is none of these things are actually identified as great crimes, but it was almost the idea that if you were a good Christian, that was the Ten Commandments for you. You know, that's the way you were supposed to live. And there is a temptation, I'm going to tell you. If you are a Christian, you're kind of living according to a certain restrictive ethic to look at your pagan neighbor who may be smoking or drinking or doing all of those things, whatever they may be. You know, I'm not identifying those necessarily, but you get my point. And think that your job as a Christian is to go over and help them to live more according to the ethic that you follow. Don't do that. That's called being a meddler. You know, we are Christian people. We should live to according to a high, holy ethic. Now, Jesus warns, these things you should have done and not left the others undone. We should be majoring on the majors in terms of our ethical behavior, but be that as it may. The point is we're supposed to be very rigorous in the way that we live our lives, but when it comes to our neighbors, we're not called to be judgmental. We're not called to be out there nitpicking everything they do. If I see my neighbor smoking and I run over and say, well, you shouldn't be smoking, something, I don't think people should smoke. I hope you get my point. But my task as a Christian is to tell someone, this is what Jesus has done for me. And to exercise that little command we find repeatedly in the New Testament, just come and see. Bring them to church. Bring them to a place where they can hear the gospel. God has his own priorities. Jesus can straighten out the problems in their lives in his own good time. That's Jesus' question. That's Jesus' issue. We just want to bring him to the Savior and then let things take a course from there. So he's including among the crimes, that could be hypothetically considered here, even being a meddler, which is one that might come a little closer to home for Christian people. And so he throws that in there just to make sure that we realize that if we're going through a suffering experience and it happens to be because we're a meddler, then that doesn't quite qualify for the kind of instruction that Peter is giving to us here. One commentator said, Peter mentions busybodies precisely because Christians may get that reputation. Sometimes it's deserved, he says. There are mountains worth dying on, and whether my neighbor is a smoker is not one of them. Okay, you get my point. There are more important things. If a person shouldn't smoke, if they come to Christ, Christ will deal with that in his own good time. But my job is not to be a busybody and start trying to fix every little deficiency that I may think I see in my neighbor's life. There are some mountains worth dying on and mountains that are surely not worth dying on. So let's choose our mountains carefully. So Peter says, if you're suffering for any of those reasons, that is not what I'm talking about. But he continues, if anyone suffers as a Christian, then don't be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. The word Christian, I think you probably know, is not used much in the New Testament. Three times, this is one of them. So if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. If I can put it with some qualification, there's a kind of pride that we should have for being a Christian. Now, I'm not talking about conceit. I'm not talking about arrogance. I think you know that. But there is a kind of calm confidence that we can have precisely because we're Christians. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means we belong to the God of the universe. Nothing to be ashamed of in that, Nothing to feel like we need to somehow be embarrassed about our status. Commentator said, don't be ashamed for suffering persecution because of the name Christian. The name Christian should be worn with pride. In the deepest sense of the term, pride in Christ, our King, our elder brother. With proper qualifications, if you are a Christian, you are a family member in a certain limited and qualified sense, a family member of the Trinity, for Pete's sake. You can call God your father. You can call Christ your brother. I mean, what greater status could anybody have? Now, you're there by mercy. You have no basis upon which to be arrogant or proud about it in a kind of sinful, self-centered way. But that we have a kind of dignity in terms of who we are is very much at the very core of our Christian understanding. And so in that sense, don't be ashamed, Peter warns us, but praise God that you bear that name. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. When people go through that judgment redemptive moment, they may taste a little bit of the judgment. They may taste it, you know. But nevertheless, ultimately, the judgment is going to be against those who are the enemies of Christ. If they don't repent, they will face the music. But we may taste a little of it as a discipline. And that's exactly what Peter is driving at here. It's a standard biblical pattern. If you know the story of Habakkuk, that prophet of the Old Testament writing about the year 608 or so in the era before Babylon had actually attacked Jerusalem, Habakkuk, aware through his prophetic understanding that Babylon was on the warpath, you know, that they were going to show up soon enough, is really upset with God, wondering how God can use those lousy Babylonians to bring a judgment against Jerusalem. I mean, these are people that are much worse than the Jerusalemites, who were bad enough. And he's almost like he's saying, you need to use more virtuous tools, you know, to discipline us. And that's the complaint he raises in chapter 1 of his remarkable prophecy. Listen to these words. He says to God now, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. Why are you using the Babylonians to accomplish your purposes? You can't tolerate wrong, and those Babylonians are dominated by things that are wrong. He says, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? That's what the Babylonians were. And then this statement, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is wondering how it is that God can use these pagan forces around to bring judgment against God's people. Well, the answer is given by Peter. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But then, if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel? You see. And so later in Jeremiah, we read, I will repay Babylon. Even though Babylon was used by God to discipline God's people, the Babylonian captivity and all of that, nevertheless, Babylon paid the price. Those who remained unrepentant finally faced the wrath of God for their misdeeds against the people of Jerusalem, even though God had used those very people to discipline those in Jerusalem. I'll repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight. Turns out to be much worse for the persecutors. One commentator said, the suffering of Christians points to the beginning of a much more sweeping judgment on the rest. That was the story of the Exodus, as we mentioned earlier. More sweeping judgments fell on them, but the people of Israel tasted some of that judgment themselves. If it's bad for you, this commentator says, how much more for the rest? Discipline of the church is always the precursor to judgment of the world. It's a painful, hopeful sign. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Peter quoting here from the Septuagint version of Proverbs 11:31. When he says it's the righteous that are scarcely saved, I think the best view of that is simply that the righteous are not saved by their righteousness. You know, they're not saved by their merit. There are theologies out there that say we somehow merit the salvation that God gives us, which is not an explanation of the gospel or even a version of the gospel. It's a denial of the gospel. We're saved by mercy. Mercy, period. 100%, start to finish, it's mercy. The price tag you pay is to abandon your merit, to cast yourself at the feet of Christ, cry out to him for mercy, and plead no virtue whatsoever. And then Jesus says, fine, come on in. But if you're going to insult Christ and insult his completed work by saying, oh, by the way, I have a bunch more stuff that I've done here, then you are probably going to find yourself locked out. The righteous are scarcely saved. You see, it's a salvation based on mercy, pure mercy, and that's really the force of that as Peter uses it here. But he's saying if we're saved by mercy, we may need to learn the lessons of mercy in the ways that he's been describing here, understanding that eventually those who refuse mercy are going to face justice. That's the way God operates. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, a way of saying if you suffer because you're doing the right thing, you're doing what the will of God requires, if that's why you're suffering, then look, just trust God. Entrust your soul to your faithful Creator and just keep on doing good. The key is recognizing that our suffering is according to the will of God, and we can trust Him in every eventuality. It was especially meaningful for Peter. You know, Peter had not been exactly a paragon of good behavior at various points along the way. I think he probably remembered some of that, even as he's penning the words before us here. Entrust your soul as your most prized possession to your faithful Creator. He created us. He loves us. And thus we can have confidence as we enter even periods that are difficult and challenging. Well, let's take a look at our Sunday school lesson of the morning. This was, of course, a Sunday school lesson. I just gave it yesterday to a live audience, and I hope you'll find it useful as well. We begin with, we rejoice in occasional fiery trials. You know, we go through fiery trials for various reasons. You know, they can be all kinds of reasons, all kinds of descriptions. But nevertheless, they come to us for a purpose. We go through these fiery trials because we know that they build faith, teaching us to rely on a proper foundation for confidence. Trials of your faith are going to increase your confidence and your trust in God. Your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, will be proved to be genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you do not see Him, you believe in Him. Though you have not seen Him yet, you love Him and are filled with a glorious and inexpressible joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Secondly, we rejoice in occasional fiery trials because we see in them an opportunity for love, especially toward enemies, so that we're not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we face fiery trials, and they may come courtesy of somebody that doesn't like us very much, maybe a very difficult boss, maybe a neighbor, maybe this, maybe that, maybe somebody who is especially resentful of our Christian faith, or it may just be resenting the color of your house, who knows? But as long as that is coming to you, not because of wrongdoing on your part, but simply, you're simply receiving it in some sense or other as a Christian, then that becomes an opportunity for you to exercise love. Don't be overcome by evil. It's the easiest thing to do. You know, if I suffer from somebody's bad action toward me, I'll tell you, my first impulse is to want to poke back. I'm as human as the rest of us, you know, and we have that impulse, and we just have to say, Holy Spirit, get a hold of that, because what I want to do is something far more potent, far more powerful by far, than simply kind of playing a get-even game, and that's to overcome evil with good. So if my enemy is hungry, I'm going to feed him. If he's thirsty, I'm going to give him something to drink. I'm going to do good. I'm going to wash his feet, if in fact that will be an opportunity to say, because I'm a Christian, I'm going to care for you, even if you're treating me poorly. And that really is part of the lesson we have here, isn't it? And it's been the testimony of God's people through history as to how effectively that particular responsibility has been executed. Finally, we rejoice in occasional fiery trials because they sharpen in us a sense of hope, an expectation that God is using these experiences for a good that may not yet be quite visible. He's using this experience to generate and develop hope. Paul writes to the Romans, we rejoice in our afflictions. I always kind of roll my eyes, to be honest with you, when I read that. I think, okay, speak for yourself, Paul. You know, I don't rejoice very naturally in my afflictions, but that's the call, and that's what we should do, and that's what I'm trying to do, and I hope you'll join me in that. We rejoice in our afflictions, Paul says, but because affliction produces patience. You know, you don't. Patience is meaningless unless you're going through some affliction. If everything's rosy, then there's nothing to be patient about. You know, life is good. Difficulties give you an opportunity to be patient. Enduring difficult times, you know, by grace, That patience will develop in you proven Christian character. Paul says, and proven Christian character develops hope. Hope. And that's really the heart of what we've been talking about here. Hope, Paul says, does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in your hearts. The point is that hope in your heart is there as a result of God's love for you, and he's not going to lead you astray. He's not going to fool you, hoodwink you, you know, play a little bait and switch on you, some kind of game. It's not the way God works. He pours out his love into you. He wants that love to be to express itself in hope, but sometimes we need a little bit of affliction just to appreciate the fact that God loves us and that he's given us that hope. So I hope this text has been helpful to you. I have to say that studying it myself, it was quite convicting to me to think about the way in which we're called to conform to the sorts of standards that Peter is describing here. Hopefully next time we're together, I'll be back in my live situation. Hopefully I'll figure out the technology and make sure everything works okay. But until that time, I really appreciate having you along. Pray God's richest blessings on you. And until the next time we're together, may God richly watch over and care for you and bless you.